John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and I was asked to announce for just a brief 5-minute ladies' meeting after the morning meeting. So just a brief 5 minutes there, ladies, if you can stick around. John chapter 19. And this morning we come to this chapter. We're going to the most infamous day in the history of all humanity. And I know as I say that, there have been a lot of infamous days, tragedies where hundreds of thousands upon thousands of people have died, whether it was natural disasters, hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, days of great battles, what have you. There have been very significant days, such as December 7th, 1941, when you had the Japanese forces bombing the United States naval forces there in Pearl Harbor. President Roosevelt, in a radio address, announced the next day that that was a day that would live in infamy. And, of course, I always hear that those who were alive when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, they can tell you that day. They can tell you what they were doing and where they were at. And, of course, just a couple of years ago, you had the tragedy of September 11th that took place in this country. And many folks, upon remembering that event, they speak of it. They don't talk about, you know, the two giant planes that wrecked into the World Trade Center, and they don't really talk about what happened at the Pentagon and even that plane crash that took place there later in the field of Pennsylvania, which on any other day would have been a story all by itself. But usually when people talk about all that, they just refer to it by the day it all happened. And they talk about 9/11. Well, infamy is defined as a disgrace or dishonor and great wickedness. And of course, September 11th, when you had the Muslim terrorists moving to kill, you know, Americans, men, women, children, that was an infamous day. But the most infamous day in all of human history is the day that man, the creature, took steps to kill his creator. And that day, mankind would raise his fist up in rebellion against Almighty God and nailed up the only sinless man ever walked the planet, crucified, incarnate holiness. That was an infamous day where they spit on divine compassion and righteousness and lied about and bore false witness against the living truth manifest in the flesh, made a mockery of their own legal system and a manifold illegal trial there against the just one, against the one who is the justice of God in a human body. And that, of course, is an incrimination not only against those who were there that day and those who beat him and mocked him and those who lied and shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." That incriminates the whole race of man. And Christ was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. But only, not only did the world not recognize his truth and not recognize his wisdom and righteousness, they blasphemed him, and they lied about him, and they cursed him and spit on him. He was mocked. The Bible says he was rejected. All that pointing to the glory of heaven's splendor coming down to earth and becoming a man of sorrows, who is acquainted with grief. The most infamous day in all human history was the day when the Son of God himself hung between heaven and earth, stripped naked, covered in his own blood, with his bones showing through the torn flesh, having the beard plucked from his face. And those that beheld that event, the scripture says of them, sitting there, they watched him. What took place there that day was he suffering, suffocating, dying. They sitting there watched him. He became their entertainment. So that shows that from the throne of glory there and praise, Jesus would come down to the old rugged cross and bear that shameful scoffing, and crucified he was by men. And the Romans, certainly, as you think about it, they were guilty. And the Jews, of course, they were guilty. Because it was for all our sins, we're all guilty. And there's none righteous, no, not one. In Rembrandt's painting, they say that the three crosses there that he painted, it's to come to your attention first there, the middle cross, the center cross, in which Jesus was crucified. And as you look at the crowd gathered around at the foot of the cross, you're impressed by all the many different facial expressions and actions of the people that were involved in his crucifixion. But they say there in the background, hidden in the shadows of that painting, there's another face that's been painted there, and And the experts tell us that it's Rembrandt himself, that he painted himself into that crowd of people that were gathered around Jesus as he suffered and died on the cross. They say the reason was is because he realized it was his sins that helped nail him there. And listen, I can't paint for you this morning, but if I could paint, and I was to paint for you the scene of the crucifixion of the Son of God, and paint for you the crowd that would be gathered around there, you know what I'd do? I'd paint you there. I'd paint myself there. I'd paint this crowd right here this morning there, because it was for all our sins that Jesus Christ died and suffered that disgrace. Peter in Acts chapter 3, he charged Israel saying, "Ye denied the Holy One and the just, desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Listen to what he said. "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." I understand that Jesus laid down his own life and that it was impossible for man to take it from him unless he was to lay down his own life. But I also understand that as he committed that liberty unto men, men took it. And men subjected him to torture and they killed him. They were guilty of murdering the Son of God. Even though it was something he would allow to happen, laying down his own life, it was something they were certainly guilty of. And what took place there, I mean, on that Roman cross, which was to be an instrument of torturing someone to death, far beyond that, God would use that as a divine altar. A divine altar where the divine sacrifice would be offered. And when men was at his worst, God was at his best. While men were shaking their fist in the face of God and rebelling and showing their wrath and their hatred, the Bible says God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He manifested his love in that hateful act of man there. God, while his son was being disgraced, God was bestowing his grace. And in so doing, Christ was dying for all sin, for all sins and for all sinners. And in the eyes of man, he was dying as a criminal. But in the plan of God, he was dying as a sacrificial animal. He was dying as the Lamb of God. And this is the purpose for which he came. Isaiah, near 800 years before he was born, he said in Isaiah 53 verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Isaiah said of Jesus that he was a lamb led to the slaughter. Today, as we go back to the record of that day, I'm preaching to you once again of Jesus from the Gospel of John. And the message today is the Lamb of God. I hope you won't mind. I'm going to take the time to read the chapter this morning. Here in the first of chapter 19, for about 15 verses, what you have is you have the events preceding the crucifixion. This is what happens before he's actually crucified and killed there on the cross. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him with their hands." There's the events preceding the cross. It's Jesus' final torment before the actual crucifixion. Even before he's forced into that suffocating posture of the Roman crucifixion, he goes and he has to endure man's sarcasm and endure man's scourging. And there he is in a final trial before the cross. Verse 4 and 5 says, "Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, 'Behold the man.'" That's what I wish could happen this morning as we go through this text, is that we could behold by faith this man today. The man the Bible calls Christ Jesus. Speaking of the permanence of the man, Acts 17:31 says that God has ordained him. He's going to be around. He's going to be the one that God judges the whole world by. God has ordained that the whole world be judged by this man. And then in noting his ministry, there's the matter of the powerful words that he spoke in John 7. Those that heard him testified, "Never man spake like this man." Then there's the perfect peace of salvation from this man, stated in 2 Timothy 2:5. The Bible says there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so you have the permanence of the man, and that he's the standard by which God will judge the world by. You have His powerful words that were spoken, the perfect peace wrought in the salvation that this man gives. But also there's prophetical truth. Here's what Zechariah chapter 6 verse 12 says. He says, "Behold the man." Just like what's spoken of here by Pilate, Zechariah the prophet says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be upon them both." Here as Christ stands before Pilate, we make note of a perfect testimony. Because when he says, "Behold the man," it is in the context that he says, "I find no fault in him. This man's perfect. This man's sinless. Yet he's scourged, he's mocked, he's scorned." The text continues, verse 6. "When the chief priest therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, 'Whence art thou?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, 'Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?' Jesus answered, 'Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin.'" See, Pilate, he wanted to believe that he was more important in this whole live drama here than he was. And Christ letting him know that there were things at work here Pilate wouldn't even begin to understand. There was other things in motion here. God would go hands off here, and his permissive will and his perfect will would come together on this one. And he would permit that sin run its course. For man's rebellion to run its course. For Satan's hatred to run its course. And those wills are in motion. And Pilate, he's just a small piece of the puzzle in that respect. And he says there in verse 12, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him." So he said, "I have power to release you. Don't you see that, Jesus?" Jesus said, "You don't even know what's going on." Verse 12, "Pilate seeks to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. And whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and set him down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate saith unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Now in verses 16 through verse 30, what we read about here are the events that take place during the crucifixion. There's six things in the passage I want to point out as we go through it. First, there's the walk to the cross that's mentioned in verse 16 and 17. It says, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha." Now next, what you have is the wrongdoers on the cross. It's a scene there between two thieves, verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Third, there's the writing which is above the cross. And there's the record first of what's wrote. It says in verse 19, Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And what follows this is a request. They want the sign removed. In verse 20 says, "This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews.'" Now last, what you see here is the resolve to keep that record up there above him. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now fourth, we read of the wardrobe, which was a matter of fulfilled scripture. That's down in verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Then said they therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. For it shall be that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. And down there in verse 25 through verse 30, here's the words from the cross. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a vessel, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now those are, as I said, the events during the crucifixion. Lastly, in verse 31 through 42, you have the events following the crucifixion. This is after Christ is dying. The first record is of the piercing of his body, and then they begin to prepare his body. Notice verse 31 says, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record's true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And then verse 38 talks about the preparing of his body. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now, at the very moment of which Christ is dying on the cross, a great celebration is taking place of the Jewish Passover. It's all in preparation there. And it's God's design and plan from the very first time that Passover shows up till the last one there, until the death of Christ there that day, that he's presenting to them in trumpet-like fashion the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that's spoken of in God's response. It's pointed towards in God's response to Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden. They sinned against the Lord. They took part of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which God forbade them to take part of there. And upon their rebellion, they realized they were naked. Being properly ashamed, they took off when they heard the voice of the Lord coming, because they realized they were naked. And being ashamed, they took off there because they didn't want to be around the voice of the Lord. And God's response to their acknowledged nakedness and shame was to take the skins of an animal and to give them proper clothing. Why did he do that? Because it's not proper to be naked. Amen. Amen. It's not good to be naked. Amen. And so he covers them up. Now, we're not told in the text of Genesis 3 what skin of this animal it is here, but suffice it to say, according to Proverbs chapter 25, it does appear to be that of a lamb. And it shows forth there that God is preparing there a way of them understanding the prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. More direct and to the point would be when one man named Abel would seek to approach God and to be accepted by God. The Bible says he would offer up a sin offering. Now, that was not God making provision for the nakedness of an ashamed couple. That was the heartfelt guilt and conviction of a man who wanted to be right with God. And Abel offered up a lamb according to the scriptures. And the Bible says there, God had respect unto Abel's offering. Now, I have a point to make about Abel's offering this morning, and I'll not get sidetracked talking about Cain's offering and how the Lord, why he rejected that offering. But notice this, that Abel's offering that he offered up, it spoke of his responsibility. He was a keeper of the sheep. And it showed him owning responsibility to what he's done there. He's offering up a lamb, testifying to his guilt, something that acknowledged the penalty of death. It was an offering that testified to the necessity of the shedding of blood. Bible says it was the firstling of his flock. It was a lamb. And God had respect unto it because it was a lamb that God required. Now that principle is what's illustrated in the Bible. God gives what God demands. I want you to understand that this morning. As you think of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and the overall thought of sacrifice for sin, God provides what God requires. And God will give to you what He expects from you in the way of your justification, in the way of your salvation. Now that truth shows up in the case of Abraham, who for prophetical reasons, he is asked of God, or he is commanded of God, to go and offer up Isaac, his son that he loved. He's to offer him up on one of the mountains there in the land of Moriah. And Isaac, who was no dummy, he realized that they had the wood, they had the fire, they had the knife, had everything they needed to provide for the sacrifice and the offering. The obvious question was, where is the lamb? We forgot the lamb. And Abraham, whether he realized it or not, I'm not sure. One thing I know is that the New International Version translators didn't realize it because they got in there and they messed the whole thing up. They changed it. But he said this, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. A remarkable truth. God will provide himself a lamb. Now, what he didn't say is he didn't just say God's going to provide a lamb for himself. But he said God will provide himself a lamb. Given what happened there around 1800 years later, God coming down in the likeness of sinful flesh to be the Lamb of God himself. Abraham's a prophet. He saw there that God would be the required lamb. Now when Abraham provided ample evidence to the fear of God in his life, he gives us many lessons there, both prophetical and doctrinal and even practical. God stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. And there behind them was a ram that was caught in the thicket by his horns. And God, of course, would allow that ram to be offered up in the stead of his boy Isaac. Because that was necessary there for the message. God wanted to accompany the tremendous act of obedience from Abraham. That is, God was allowing a substitute to be made so that we would note that as we studied the Bible. Why? Because connected to this thought that God will provide what God requires is this truth about the Lamb of God being a substitute for you and I, being in our stead. Now every year God would provide the lamb for the nation of Israel. And that lamb, of course, would come and be offered up there on the Day of Atonement. His blood would go back there. The high priest would go and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat once in a year there behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And he would provide, the Bible says, for the sins of the people. That was God's provisional requirement. And by the time you get to Exodus chapter 12, there with the institution of the Passover, I can see a veiled message from the Lord there being manifested in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a progressional truth that we see that's revealed there in this study of the Lamb. First, it's used by a man named Abel. In Abraham's case, it's provided in the stead of as a substitute. Later, at the Passover, it's given by God that a lamb can be used for each household, it says. And then later, it's used on the Day of Atonement, one lamb accepted of God for the sins of the entire nation to make atonement for that year. The truth of the lamb begins to show then the answers to the shame of our sin. That's with Adam and Eve. Sin brings shame. It then shows the answer to the favor of God and how to be accepted with God in the case of Abel. His offering was accepted with God. And so it shows us that this lamb we're talking about, he's good for one sinner. It's revealed God's lamb is going to be provided as a substitute, that the lamb would be given in our stead, in our place, as in the case of Isaac. And with the Passover, it's shown to be good enough for a whole family. It's good for your family. It's good for my family. And prophesied to be good enough for a whole nation on the Day of Atonement. And when Christ comes, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. So greater than just one sinner and greater than just one household and greater than just one nation, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would come to take away the sin of the whole world. And here in John 19, we read of God's provisional Lamb. He is the answer to Isaac's question, where is the Lamb? This is the one Abraham spoke of, saying, God will provide Himself a Lamb. God Himself came to be sacrificed as an animal, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. His crucifixion, let's get it in its proper context this morning. Let's not allow religion to dress it all up today. Let's understand it as it really happened. This isn't the valiant charge of a war hero, so to speak. He's not advancing up the hill there, leading men to victory when he gives his life. This isn't the glorious death of a martyr. He's not dying for a political cause of any kind. Those kind of deaths there we can appreciate. We can even glory in. But the death of Christ, this was a loathsome, disgusting, torturous, barbarous death. One who faced Satan's wrath, one who faced man's wrath, and even one who faced the wrath of God. He became sin. He became sin. It was all for us, because our sins took Him there. It was our sins that cried, away with Him! Away with Him! Our sins cried, crucify Him! Crucify Him! Our sins smote Him and said, who hit you that time? Our sins spit on Him. Our sins nailed up His hands and His feet. Our sins was used there to spear His side. It was all for you and I. Because we talk like sinners and think like sinners and live like sinners. Jesus Christ had to die for sinners. He died for you. He became your sin so that God could justify you there. Listen, as McLeod once said, He wasn't crucified in a cathedral between two candles. He was crucified as a criminal between two thieves. Christ there bore reproach because it was a shameful thing for Him to become our sin. Oh, what a disgusting thing our sin is in the sight of God. God doesn't just pat it on the head. God doesn't just wink at it. God doesn't just turn His head and say, hey, let's just not let that happen again. Sin had to be punished. The Son of God became the Lamb of God and was tortured to death because you're a sinner. Because I'm a sinner. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, also wrote a poem that was later put to music. And the words go, an evil long I took delight, and awed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree, in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, all I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord had slain. But a second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy. Yet live by Him I killed. Oh, the mystery of God's grace today, that our sins would take Jesus to the cross and by His death on the cross, we could live. Amen. That He would die for the worst part of us and for every last one of us. The Lamb condemned by ruthless men, soldiers, condemned by religious men, the chief priests and scribes, condemned by ruling men like Pilate and Herod, by rebellious men. Those thieves begin to cast the same at His teeth and mock Him and rail on Him. They got in the act. But He's condemned by regular men, just like you and me. All of our sins took Him there. The Lamb crucified, we can talk all morning about the pain of the cross and all that Jesus endured that day. We can talk about the torture and how it was the death of suffocation, and I'm not sure that all that would really drive the point home. the purpose of the cross. Why did he go? Despising the shame. Well, you say it was the Father's will, but why was such the Father's will? Why would the Father's will require innocence, righteousness, holiness, the just one to suffer, bleed, and die as a reproach? Why would such be requirement of the will of the Father this morning? Think about it. Here's the answer. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord wants us to be saved, and there was no other way. You see, we're not talking about something religious when we talk about becoming a Christian. Well, if that had been the requirement, think, if all you had to do was join some religious outfit and go through with their creeds and keep their statutes or whatever, if that's all you had to do, what in the world did Jesus die on that cross for? Why would God allow that? What? Not only would God allow it, why did God ordain it? Why was it part of the plan? If there was any other way, why would God allow that to happen? Why would God order that to happen? Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he yielded to the Father's will, and even when Peter tried to get him out of it, he healed Malchus's ear and said, shall I not drink of the cup which the Father hath presented me to drink? He knew it was the Father's will that he drink that bitter cup of his wrath. Why? I'll tell you why. Because God wants you to be saved. God desires you to be one of his. And listen, the whole purpose of the cross was so that men might experience the love of God. Now you understand, as people preach and teach and sing the love of God, I'm speaking in general now, they got it backwards. I understand that as an unsaved sinner, if I was sitting there today, if I was a 40-year-old unsaved man, and I listened to the average preacher and the average Christian tell me about the love of God as is explained today, I'd be utterly confused. One of those comedians there began to talk about, you know, how crazy Christians are, and he had everyone laughing. Part of his act was to talk about God loves you. God loves you, but you better believe him or he'll send you to hell. Everybody roared because, oh, that was the punchline. God loves you, but he'll send you to hell. And everybody thought, well, that is kind of crazy. And you see them elbowing each other and everything. You see, if you don't understand the love of God as it's presented in the Bible, it sounds crazy to the unsaved man out there. He doesn't understand what you're trying to say. Here is the fact. The Bible says that he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Bible says that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. God hates the workers of iniquity. I realize that's not popular. I realize religious people will be offended by such. But understand this morning. I'm telling you the dying truth. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, you're outside of the love of God. But here is the demonstration of God's grace. He's opened the door and he said, come in, come through Christ, and I'll love you with an everlasting love. The only way you can experience the love of God is through Jesus Christ. And until then, listen, it is just his mercy that doesn't destroy you now. Because God is angry with the wicked every day. The wicked shall be turned into hell. That's not funny, folks. That's not a joke. The wicked shall be turned into hell with all nations that forget God. God is righteous and just. God is holy and true. He wouldn't do anything wrong to save one of us. He wouldn't do anything wrong to save all of us. But what he would do is he would send the best he had to come down here and die for the worst part of us, to die for our sins, because he wasn't willing we'd go to hell. He ain't going to make you get saved. He won't do it. He won't force you against his will. That's not what he wants. But his will is that you come to him by your will. And the way's been made. Notice that's the great conquest here of the Lamb. There what he says in John 19, he says, verse 38, he says, it is finished. It is finished. That's a cry there that the pain of redemption was finished. The plan of redemption was finished. The payment of redemption was finished. What does that mean? That means everything that a person need do to go to heaven, it's done. It's done.
Well, what's required of me then, preacher? What do I have to do to go to heaven? You have to accept what God has done. You have to receive what God has done. But now understand this. In receiving what God has done and Jesus dying on the cross, you understand what you're saying. You're saying, that's for me. That's for me. Under that Old Testament law there, we just have this feeling that people took their lamb there and handed him to the priest and just kind of, you know, say goodbye to the lamb. See you later. And I like that lamb. I wish I wouldn't have had to get it. But no, they took that lamb and they slaughtered it there with the priest. They were a part of the whole process there. They saw the blood shed. They saw the death of that innocence there suffering for them. They were involved in all of it. They laid their hand there on the head of that lamb. And in so doing, they were acknowledging the guilt of their sin. When a person by faith receives the death of Jesus Christ for themselves, when they realize that, they're acknowledging they're a sinner in the sight of God. He died for me. He had to die for me. I couldn't go any other way. Listen, that's the truth, my friend. You'll not go to heaven any other way than through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation other than the Lord Jesus Christ. By this, listen, propitiation is the Bible word. Propitiation's been made. What does that mean? That means that God there was breathing hard against our sin. He was angry with us for our sin. But when Christ took our death for us, the chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him. He suffered in our place as our substitute. When that took place, God was appeased. And God, not only is He no longer angry at me today, for I was a sinner. I was an enemy of the cross of Christ. Now God loves me. Jesus said in John 17, as He loved Him. Do I understand all that? I don't. But I believe it. And I have experienced the blessings from believing that God loves me now in Christ Jesus, and nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I have that assurance, not by a home that I live in or a car that I drive or health that I enjoy or family that I possess. I have that assurance in that God commendeth His love toward me, and that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The love of God is manifest in Jesus dying for our sins. And that was for the whole world. That was for the whole race. Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, captured a prince and his family. And as Cyrus had that prince before him, the king said to him, "What will you give me if I release you?" And the prince said to him, he said, "I'll give you half of my wealth." And then Cyrus said, "And if I release your children, what then?" And the prince said, "I'll give you everything I own." And he said, "And what of your wife? If I'm to release your wife, what will you give me?" And the prince said, "I'll give you myself. I'll give you myself if you'll let her go." And moved by his devotion, he let them all go. And the prince there riding back with his family was in admiration. He was struck with the graciousness of Cyrus. And he said to his wife, he said, "Wasn't Cyrus a gracious, handsome man?" And his wife said, "I never looked at him. I couldn't take my eyes off of the one who was willing to die for me." Christians, where's your eyes at this morning? Is it the things of religion that couldn't help you? The things of this world? The things of your sin? John said properly, "Behold the Lamb of God." Get your eyes on the Lamb of God, the one that died for you. And don't allow anything to take your eyes off of Him. There He stood before Pontius Pilate. So many things He could have said, but He didn't open His mouth because it was necessary for Him to remain silent, subject Himself to their torture, subject Himself to death, even the death of the cross, that we might be redeemed and paid for by His blood. And today, listen, there is a substitute for you if you're not saved. There is one that stood in your place. I am in Him today. I'm not worried about whether or not I'm going to make it.
everybody that I have ever, without exception, ever talked to about the matter of salvation and enjoying it forever. And is it forever? I talked to a lady, just for example, and I led her son to Christ many years ago, and she began to try to talk to me about losing salvation. And I said to her, at one point it dawned on me, wait a second, I'm arguing a moot point with her. She doesn't realize when we receive salvation. And she wasn't arguing about losing salvation. That was all terminology. She was actually arguing from the standpoint of when you get it. In the minds of those that believe you can lose it is, when you get to heaven, it's decided whether or not you get it or not. And I was explaining to her, I've already got it. I've already passed from death into life. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a done deal. Case closed. God's already ruled. You say, how'd that happen? Because my sins were paid for. Someone died in my place. I became God's because Jesus Christ became sin. And today, if you would come in, if you would come to be known as God's property, you must come in by the door, and Jesus Christ is the door. You must be washed in the blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I want to have you stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. My sinner friend, understand that's what you need today. It's not your name on some church roll. It's not to be dunked in some water tank or some river. It's not to eat some wafer or belong to some lodge or do some great thing. What you need is mercy. You need mercy today. What we deserve is hell. We deserve the wrath of God. We sinned. We rebelled against God. It's in us to sin. We are sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's what we deserve. Christ didn't deserve what He got. He took what you deserve. By the grace of God, He tasted death for every man. He faced the wrath of God. And then, the Bible says, He was raised again. Without sin unto salvation, Jesus Christ was raised as a testimony. God accepted His sacrifice on the cross. And the Bible says to us now, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. No other religion will work. No other religion will suffice. Why? Because it's in Jesus your sins are paid for. It's in Jesus that righteousness is given to you. Only in Him. Only in Him. Father, bless the preaching of the Word this morning and make it plain. Lord, if there's one that's lost in the house, that they can come this morning. They can come through the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Ladies, if you'll play, every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. The Lord has said, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord has invited you to come. He has put it in the book. It reads the same for every sinner. You're included. For you to get up and walk down that aisle this morning, allow us the opportunity to open up the Scriptures, show to you the truth of the gospel, show to you how to be saved, for you to call upon the name of the Lord and receive Jesus as your own Savior. Understand, that isn't presumptuous at all. You're invited. The door is open. God has called in the Scriptures. Come. Come. You say, preacher, how do I know? The Scriptures say, come. The Bible says the bride says come. The Holy Spirit says come. And let him that is athirst come. All right, we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. I want to ask if Brother Gillum, David Gillum, if you'd lead us in prayer, please.